Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We looked at the first half of this chapter last week, the anointing of ending in the anointing of David as king. And now we look this morning at the second half. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skilled in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Let's pray. Father, we come before your word this morning, and in particular this passage of scripture, speaking of your anointed, the one who will point in so many ways to the anointed one, Jesus, whom we've just remembered and celebrated. So Father, help us to understand your word, and not just with our minds, but with our hearts, to be transformed by it into the likeness of our Savior, your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This is a significant transitional passage in the narrative of 1 Samuel and the kingdom of Israel. One man called it the literary, historical, and theological crux of 1 Samuel. So many things turn in this chapter. It is where we get to meet for the first time the one whom you anticipate at the very beginning, the coming of the son of Jesse, David, the great king of Israel. This is God, as we look at this passage and we walk through this narrative, this is God working out in real time his eternal decrees. This is God in real time working out the fulfillment of the promises that he has made to his people. God has chosen and anointed. He is God's king. And that's what we saw in the first half of the passage, that this one who was reigning, Saul, was the people's choice. This is God's choice. This is the one upon whom God's favor rests. And a big part of that is the fact that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God could see the internals. God could see the things that are most important. And that's God's criteria for lifting a man up. The people looked at the externals, God looks at the heart, and God is raising up this one that seems so unlikely, this shepherd, the youngest of his clan, who will be the great king of Israel. This is the one whom Hannah prays for in chapter 2. This is the one who will establish the line that will lead to the coming of the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. This shepherd boy, 1,000 years later, will have a descendant that comes born in this same little town of Bethlehem and be the savior of the world. So this is David. And that's what we saw last week, as this man is pulled up out of nothingness, of obscurity, to be anointed by God. And that's where we finish in verse 13. We'll pick up there this morning. What we see in the rest of this chapter is the continued outworking of this choice that God has made. It is a powerful picture of God orchestrating in history his judgment and his blessing to bring about his purposes. In all of this, we're going to see things in David that are an example to us. We see things in Saul that are a warning to us, and those are good things to note. There are things that David does that we want to emulate. There are things that Saul does that we want to avoid. But ultimately, what this passage points to is the greatness of our God to bring about his purposes and his plans. So we see in verse 13, this is where we left off last week and we pick up, the Spirit's presence. The Spirit's in presence. God empowers his chosen one. Remember, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David that day forward. Two aspects to this anointing. It is physical. They would pour oil over the head. It would run down their body. It was intended to be this sense of overwhelming. It assaulted all the senses. You could see it. It was a picture of the overwhelming anointing of God. But it was symbolic of something greater. It wasn't just the physical oil. That was a picture of this man that is being set apart for God's work. He is being consecrated to the Lord's service. It was a symbol of God's presence and God's power. It was a symbol of God's authority. This is the one upon whom my authority rests before his people. And the Spirit of the Lord, it says, rushed upon David. So in addition to this physical anointing, we see what this is actually symbolic of. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, rushes upon him, a sense of being overwhelmed by the overcoming of the Spirit. This is language common in the Old Testament. It's not connected to conversion. It's crucial to understand that. It is connected to anointing. This is not the conversion of David. This is the anointing of David as God's leader. And God's Spirit would come upon people in the Old Testament to empower them for a particular task. We looked at this when we saw the same language in regard to Saul, but it's good just to quickly review it. There are a number of occasions where this empowering comes upon someone, and at times even non-believers, because God has raised them up to perform a specific task that they are outside of God, unable to do themselves. And so someone may not be naturally gifted. That's not the point. The point is that in the midst of this theocracy, when God is the king, this is the way he functioned to bring about his purposes. So it is distinct from the permanent abiding presence of the Spirit in someone's life. And we see, as I said, sometimes even the Spirit comes upon someone who's a non-believer and uses them. It is called the theocratic anointing by many because it is the anointing the Holy Spirit did in a person's life during the theocracy. We saw it in Judges, with leaders and judges, Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, four different times. Balaam is rushed upon by the Holy Spirit. We see it with prophets, Moses, and the elders. We see it with the craftsmen, the artisans that are going to do work in the temple. They don't have the ability to do it. They're not naturally gifted in this, but the Spirit comes upon them, rushes upon them, and enables them to do this job. We see it with Ezekiel, the prophet. And we see it in chapter 10 of this book with Saul. The Spirit comes upon Saul. The Spirit of God rushes upon him. The Spirit of God rushed upon him. Three times it makes this statement. And now we find in chapter 16, the Spirit of God that had rushed upon Saul has now rushed upon David. And he has received this anointing. In the early years, and it was a brief time where Saul has any semblance of good in him, we see that the Spirit does empower someone for the work God has them, but it doesn't bring with it necessarily the work of the Spirit. This anointing is distinct from conversion. And so this anointing that David received is tied to the theocracy, it's tied to the kingship of Christ, it's tied to the empowering of the Holy Spirit for a calling, for a task. By the way, I think when you open the New Testament, you are really reading in the Gospels the beginning or the end of the Old Testament, right? We're still in the Old Testament period when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are recounting the narrative. And I think this is precisely what's happening at the baptism of Christ. Is it Christ who he was Messiah, he was the promised one? What changes that day? He goes and he's baptized of John, exactly what any obedient Jew would have done. I want to identify with the message that John proclaims. He wasn't in need of repentance. He wasn't in need of conversion. But when he comes up out of the water, what happens? The Spirit of God descends on him. And from that point forward, the Spirit leads him. Specifically, it says, he leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. He has received this anointing, the empowerment, the unique blessing that comes upon God's anointed to perform the task that God has given. So we see the Spirit's presence in verse 13. And then strikingly and powerfully in contrast, in verses 14 and 17, we see the Spirit's absence. God's judgment upon rebellion. Look at verse 14. This is really a terrifying sentence. When you contemplate its reality, this man who had been raised up by God, who had been anointed by God through Samuel, it says in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now, from our New Testament perspective, we might struggle with that language because we rightly associate with the coming of the Holy Spirit with salvation, with the Christian life. But this is pre-Pentecost. This is pre the fulfillment of the promise that Christ gave, that the Spirit would come to guide you in all truth, that there's going to be a unique outpouring of the Spirit that's going to come upon you. This is before that. This is distinct from the conversion of a soul. In the New Testament, when we are converted, when we accept the good news of Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we embrace the gospel, we are baptized into the Holy Spirit. Baptized into Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are sealed unto the day of redemption, is the language of Ephesians. These are absolute truths that take place in the believer's life, and they are irrevocable. You are baptized, you are indwelt, and you are sealed by the Holy Spirit at conversion. Now, there is an ongoing work of the Spirit. It's called the filling of the Holy Spirit. So someone who is indwelt, who is sealed, who has been baptized, can experience on a day-to-day basis different levels of empowerment of the Holy Spirit in their life. This is the filling of the Holy Spirit spoken of in Ephesians 5 most prominently. It's the empowerment that is the result of surrender by the believer, of obedience to the word by the believer. What happens here is unique. This is not the loss of an indwelling spirit that would be equal to the loss of salvation. This is the loss of the unique blessing that came with the anointing of God upon his person. The discussion of Saul's salvation, and there's a lot of discussion over it, several of you have asked me about it, that's an entirely different issue altogether. A very helpful kind of commentary on this is Psalm 51. Remember David, after the great sin he committed, the adultery and the murder, his heart is broken and he comes before God and he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," right? He's pleading with God to forgive him. He's pleading that God would restore unto him the joy of his salvation. And in the midst of that, he prays, "God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And that's been put in various choruses over the years, and it's not bad to sing scripture, but I think oftentimes when people sing that, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," they're applying it to themselves. Like, "Lord, I'm saved. You're indwelling me right now. Don't take that from me. Don't take my salvation from me." That's not David's concern. David was eyewitness to the anointing of God of the Holy Spirit, the unique blessing of God of the Holy Spirit on this man Saul, who sinned, and because of his sin in disobedience is rejected by God and loses that blessing. And so David, the king of Israel, is crying out to God in repentance, "Don't do to me what you did to Saul. Don't take the Spirit from me the way you took it away from Saul. Don't take the Spirit so that I'm not receiving the blessing and the anointing that you gave me in this beginning of his narrative." So with this exchange, the pouring out of the Spirit on David, the departing of the Spirit from Saul, we see that David is now the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, empowered by God to do his work. Now we've seen that before. We've seen the pouring out of the Spirit. We've seen the departing of the Spirit. But chapter 16 introduces something new to us. Notice the second half of verse 14. Not only does the spirit of the Lord depart from Saul, a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So the spirit of the Lord departs from him, but now we see an evil spirit or harmful spirit comes upon him to torment him. Now, it may not be shocking, given what we've seen in Saul, that he'd be tormented by a spirit. But what shocks us there, this is from the Lord. It's the Lord who sends this harmful spirit. And this is not an isolated instance. We can look at a number of passages where God does this. What's happening here? This is primarily understood in one of two ways. I think both fit the language, both fit the context. Both are orthodox, and you can land wherever you want. One, some argue this is a demonic spirit. This is a spirit that is not of the Lord, that's being sovereignly controlled by the Lord to accomplish something in the life of Saul to bring harm to him. That is a common interpretation. The other is that this is a troubling, harmful spirit. That is a spirit of torment, a spirit of restlessness in him. The word evil is that's used here is in some of your translations, it says evil, and some of them it says harmful, where God removes his spirit from Saul and a harmful spirit comes upon him. I think that's a good translation. Now, there's two tendencies we have to avoid when we come to a passage like this. One is to feel the need to defend God in such a way that we diminish or invent an explanation of the text that's contrary to its clear meaning. We don't need to get God off the hook, okay? It says he sent a spirit, then God sent the spirit. We don't have to try to unexplain the text to get God off the hook. He doesn't need us to do that. We have to deal with what it says. We don't need to get God off the hook. Secondly, is we cannot provide an explanation that impugns the character of God. So the two things that are clear is that the text says this, God is the source of this spirit. And the second thing that's true is that God is good. Both of those things are true. And any understanding of this text has to fit those things. So let me make just two notes that I pray might be helpful to us. First is this, we need to rest in the reality that God is not required to explain himself to us. It doesn't always make us comfortable. We want an explanation for everything. God does not require, it's not a requirement of his to explain himself to us. We've seen that time and again in Samuel. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. And our limitations in seeking to understand how God's actions are justified in one passage with our limited knowledge does not negate the clear teaching of Scripture in an overwhelming number of passages about God's character, and specifically in this case, his goodness. So that's the first thing. Second, and I think this is helpful. I read an article this week on this, and he worded it in a way I found it to be really helpful, just contrasting the way we think in the West about history. When we contemplate history, our modern impulse is to examine all historical events in the context of cause and effect relationship. That's how we look at it. I can test you. If I ask you the question, you know, what started World War II? What was the start of World War I? You, in your minds, if you've studied that period of history at all, you're going to go to really specific events that unfolded on the world stage that led to animosity between nations and ultimately war, because that's how we view history. This led to this, led to this, led to this, and then here's where we are. The Israelites preferred to view history through a different lens. And this will be helpful to you, I think, as you read through Scripture. They often ignore and have no concern for intermediary causes. They're not saying intermediary causes don't exist. They're just simply saying that's not the point. He says this, they chose to focus on ultimate causes, and when it was clear to them that God was at work in history, they saw no need to outline in detail the secondary cause. Thus, in this case, the harmful spirit, regardless of whether we define it as demonic or psychotic, is ultimately from Yahweh, because nothing is beyond his sovereignty. Now, we tend to be okay with that, if you'll allow that language. We allow God to do that when he tells us what he's doing. So we look at the story of Joseph, and I'm okay with all the misery Joseph had to go through, because at the end, I find out what God, right, intended, or what man intended for evil, God intended for good. He told us what he was doing. So then I interpret all the Joseph narrative in light of that specific statement. We get to a book like Job, and you have statements that, shall we accept good from the Lord and not evil? Job in chapter 1 acknowledges that this is from God, and the narrator is specific in saying this. He did not sin. John chapter 9, the man is born blind, and the question comes to Jesus. Why was this man born blind? Was it the sin of one of his parents? Was it a sin that he committed? They're looking for secondary cause. And what does Jesus do? He pulls back to primary cause, ultimate cause. Neither this man was born blind so that the Son of Man could be glorified. When we have the explanation in Scripture, we're comfortable and excited. When we don't have the explanation, our tendency is to abandon the explanations God has given and then come up with our own construction. But we need to rest in these passages that serve as a paradigm for us for understanding God as the ultimate cause and the sovereign over all the universe. As I said, the word spirit that's translated here, it is translated elsewhere to denote human disposition or emotion. It's used to speak of grief, of jealousy, of discouragement. That's not an unusual way for us to speak. You might say, well, between these two people, there was a spirit of animosity. Or in negotiations, you'd say there was a spirit of cooperation. And when you say that, you're not saying a good spirit, an angel showed up, and then here a demon showed up. You're just saying that you're referencing human emotion. The only other occurrence of this construction, the word spirit with the word harmful, is in Judges 9. It says this, God sent a harmful spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. It seems to speak of hostility between people, not the work of a supernatural being. The suggestion then is that Saul's condition here is emotional. It is not a demonic spirit. Most would point to some form of deep depression or melancholy. I think we have to be careful to try to diagnose biblical characters. But I think there's a strong case for this in the context. Wherever you land, either of those, you're fine. Saul had set himself on a course of disobedience. And that led to the departure of the Spirit of the Lord, and it opened himself up to other harmful, troubling spirits. So either way, the question remains, how and why does God do this? It seems to me in the context, it's clearly the judgment of God upon his disobedience. Saul, you had your chances, and time and again you disobeyed. He's just recounted that in chapters 13 through 15. And now I am, as a judgment upon that, I'm removing my spirit from you with all its accompanying benefits and blessings. And now you are subject to facing the reality of the situation that you're in without divine enablement. Either way, it's a statement of God's sovereignty. He is sovereign and in control of all things. There is nothing that he cannot and does not use to accomplish his purposes. So we know, one, the ultimate source of the Spirit is God as a result of Saul's disobedience. We know the work of the Spirit, whatever it is harmful, staying in contrast to the work of the Spirit of the Lord. And this will be the source of Saul's trouble the rest of his days. And thirdly, we know the effects of the Spirit, whatever is happening, are evident to people that are watching. Look at verse 15. Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you." So it's obvious, whatever's happening, whatever it looks like, the people that are around him, that are serving in his court, they're looking at him and saying, this is what's going on. You are being troubled by a spirit, and that spirit is from God. And from this point on in the narrative, Saul is volatile. He is unstable. He is miserable. There's no joy in him. There's a spirit of restlessness in him, paranoia in him, constant fear. Isaiah 57, verse 20 says, the wicked are like the tossing sea. Saul's life exemplifies that from this point on. So whatever is happening is evident to everyone that's around. And you can imagine the conversations in his court. If the king is in a bad mood, it's not good for anybody. This is a man who has the power to put you to death. This is the man who has the power to make your life completely miserable. This is the man upon whom you are totally dependent, and he is not doing well. And so they're like, Saul, this is something we need to deal with. And so they come up with this in verse 16. Let our Lord command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he'll play it and you will be well. They suggest music therapy, literally. Look, this is clearly happening to you. And we believe that if someone came in and played music, that it would soothe you in this moment and give you some relief from what you're feeling. It's not the worst idea in the world. Music has a powerful effect on the soul, does it not? I think oftentimes people tend to listen to music that mimics their mood. I'd encourage you sometimes listen to music that changes your mood, not just music that drives you deeper into how you're feeling, but music that can alter it in a positive direction. And they suggest this. Let's find someone that's good on the lyre. Maybe that was Saul's favorite instrument. And he'll play and it'll calm the spirit. But no, they recognize it's a spirit from God. They recognize that this tortured state that Saul is in, it's not an accident of nature. It's not a medical condition. It's a supernatural assault coming from the hand of the Lord, brought about by Saul's disobedience. The law, we're told, is a path to life. The law leads to life. The law leads to joy. The law leads to all the things that now in his disobedience to the law, in his disregard for the law, he has lost. And so they say, hey, let's try this. I just want to make this note. Saul is not a case study for depression. I want you to hear that. He's not. This is not a description of every person that's ever felt depressed or sad to say, well, it must be an evil spirit from God. You need to listen to music. That would be an unfair rendering of the text. This is simply people around Saul recognizing and offering some solution to his remedy. What he is a warning about the dangers of a hardened, rebellious heart against God. And so you have to walk that line carefully. You say, well, does this still happen today? We're told in 1 Corinthians 11. When Paul confronts Corinth about the way they're treating communion, he says, in the context of their failure to examine their own hearts, there's some of them that are sick and even dead, because they've not heeded the gravity and the reality of what's happening at the Lord's table. They've taken it in an unworthy manner. But that doesn't give us a right to look at anybody who's having a sad day, anybody who has a sad period, and saying, oh, they must be tormented by God's spirit. That's not what's going on here. But nonetheless, it's a cautionary tale to examine our own hearts. So verse 17, Saul says, I like it. Find me this guy. It seems like a good guy, and he gives him the okay, and so he does. And that leads us to the final section, the Spirit's provision, the raising up of the Lord's anointed. Immediately after saying we should find someone, one of the servants says, hey, I know someone. Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who's skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. I know this guy. So this becomes this desire to find someone who can play music for the king becomes a catalyst for divine providence. Note the last phrase in verse 18, the Lord was with him. He had come upon him, verse 13, and he remains with him just as he had promised. This refrain is repeated three times in this narrative in the next few chapters. The Spirit of the Lord was with David. The Spirit of the Lord was with David. The Spirit of the Lord was with David. We're reminded over and over and over again, after every great accomplishment, we're not to look at David. We're looking at someone who has submitted to the power of the Spirit in his life. He surrendered himself to God. And so he gives this description of him. He's skillful in playing, pointing to certainly his diligence. This is not a man who's mediocre. He's skilled. He's courageous. He's disciplined. He's ready. He has self-control. He has a good presence and maturity about him. But this is the essential factor, and the Lord is with him. David's skill mattered. A great reminder that in an age where I think too often we esteem mediocrity and avoid hard work, that God uses the fact that he developed a skill, that he is a good musician. Proverbs tells us, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He'll not stand before obscure men. David's skill matters, but what mattered the most is that the Lord was with him. He was faithful to use what God had given him in a right and a good way. But the skill is not what brought David to the throne. It was God's call and God's presence. We should learn to steward our abilities. It's a great reminder. Whatever abilities and gifts God has given you, to be diligent. But we're not using the diligence, we're not using those gifts to metaphorically climb the ladder, whatever ladder it is you want to climb. But because we belong to the King, and he's given us these things for his purposes and for his glory. Verse 19, Saul sends a message to Jesse to have him send his son. We find out that David's gone back to the sheep. He's attending his duties. Jesse gets word, and Jesse does exactly what he's asked. Verse 20, he took the donkey laden with bread and skin of wine, a young goat, and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. So verses 21 and 22, David enters into Saul's service. And we see just a quick sequence of events. Saul loves David. He makes him his armor bearer. That allows him to be close in his presence. So whenever he's feeling whatever he was feeling, the harmful spirit, David was right on hand to play his music. And he sends word to Jesse to say, he's found favor with me. I'd like to keep him in my service. And he does. Now again, certainly there's a real aspect to music therapy, but there's much more happening here. Music becomes the ordinary means by which God gives relief to Saul in the midst of feeling this harmful spirit. It's the means God uses. Relief comes because the Lord works through the presence of his anointed one. And whether it's a demonic agent or a divinely sent spirit of trouble, the text emphasizes that God is sovereignly judging his king Saul, and that David's spirit, the spirit anointed new king, his very presence is the means that brings real but temporary relief. All the results here flow from the reality that the Lord is with David. And so just imagine the drama of the scene. It's building for us. For those of us who have the behind the scenes look, because we've read the book and we experience the omniscient perspective, the rejected king of Israel has just invited the newly appointed king of Israel into his royal court, and he has no idea. Samuel said to him, there is one who is better than you that is going to rise up. The kingdom has been taken from you, and a better one has been chosen to replace you. And now we know the better one is in his presence. And we also know from what we've seen of Saul, he wouldn't have taken this lightly. Don't you think those words haunted him? That he thought constantly, the kingdom has been removed from me. Who is this one that's better than me? Who is this one that I've been replaced by? I can't help but imagine that was one of Saul's constant thoughts. Who is this one? And now he's invited him into his court, and he loves him for precisely the reason that he was king, because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and he was being blessed. Before this narrative section ends in the next few chapters, David will have married into the royal family. He'll establish a covenant with the king's son and heir apparent to the throne and become Israel's most successful military leader. And Saul will hate him. And the hate stems not from anything that changes in David, but because Saul had set himself against God and against his anointed, which stands as a contrast to David, who is for God's anointed even when he's trying to kill him. Verse 23, whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. The very language here suggests this happens over and over and over again. In chapter 18 and 19, it's specifically recorded for us. Saul would call him, David would play, Saul would be refreshed, the spirit would depart. The spirit would return, Saul would call David, David would play, the spirit would depart. I think this is the grace of God in the life of Saul. I truly do. Here's this man that's rejected God, and God could just leave him to this harmful spirit. Instead, he orchestrates things so that the one that is possessing the very spirit of God comes into the presence of this rebellious king and offers him temporary soothing and refreshing, but enough that his mind is clear and in those moments had opportunity to repent. Had opportunity to see the grace of God, had opportunity to see the working of God, have the opportunity to come to God and say, forgive me, but he never does. Grace upon grace is granted, grace upon grace is rejected, and Saul never repents. How does this encourage our hearts? I think one, we've looked at this before in Samuel, we're gonna see it time and again. There is great encouragement in the reality of God's divine sovereignty. Can you imagine what happened in your heart if God and Satan were just equal but opposite powers? And here the spirit of the Lord leaves Saul, but the spirit of Satan comes upon him. And now we don't know what's going to happen. Hopefully God wins out. Hopefully this doesn't mess up God's plans. No. All of this is under his control. There's things about that we don't understand. There's things about that that are difficult for us to comprehend. And there's things about that we just have to rest in and believe what Scripture says. But I find it incredibly comforting to know that in the end, God wins. There is no, I hope he wins. There's no, if this plays out right, if too many things don't thwart God's plans. No, he is bringing all things to an end. When Jesus says, do this until I return, until I come again, he doesn't say, I hope I'm going to come again. If things work out, if we can overcome the enemy, I'll be back. No, he says, it's done. I'm coming back. And when I come back, everything will be set right. Justice will prevail and all things will be right and good. I think there's great rest in that, even in the midst of the things we don't understand, to just trust God's power and God's plan. As believers, we cannot lose the Holy Spirit, but we can grieve the Holy Spirit and we can quench the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have time left this morning to give a full doctrine of the work of the Spirit in his life, but I do want you to hear this, that we cannot, if we are in Christ, we are sealed unto the day of redemption. We cannot lose our salvation. But Ephesians 4 commands us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. To grieve him is to sadden him, to offend him. Particularly because we have a relationship with sin that God doesn't have. So when I choose sin over God, I grieve the Spirit of God that is inside me. That's the picture. And in the context of Ephesians 4, he lists specific things that grieve the Spirit. Falsehood, sinful anger, corrupt speech, bitterness, wrath, clamor, slander, malice, a lack of forgiveness, hardness of heart. Instead, what actions do not grieve the Spirit? Speaking truth and love, building others up, being kind, being tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God forgave us. So grieving the Spirit does not remove him, but it disrupts fellowship with him and the sanctifying influence of the Spirit in our lives. Second, we can quench the Spirit. This is the language of Paul in Thessalonians. Do not quench the Spirit. To quench the Spirit is to resist the Spirit, to stifle or suppress his work in our lives, especially through the ministry of the Word and through the spiritual gifts in the church. It's connected there to despising prophetic truth, to not discerning what is good and not rejecting what is evil and not receiving God's Word in your hearts and not receiving exhortation. So the metaphor of quenching is a putting out of the fire of the Spirit. than it happens when we resist conviction, when we ignore prompting toward obedience, when we suppress Spirit-given truth and the ministry of people in the church in our lives, when we treat Scripture lightly or with contempt. We quench, we douse the fire of the Holy Spirit in us. And so I'll just end with this admonition in that regard. This is one of the lessons we can learn from Saul in the negative. Respond promptly to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Respond promptly to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. We're commanded to examine ourselves when we come to the Lord's table, Paul's instruction, 1 Corinthians 11. If in examining ourselves, the Spirit prompts a need for confession, confess. Don't decide, well, you know, this afternoon when I have more time, or next week when I'm going to take a few days off. Confess your sin. Make it right before God. When the Spirit prompts obedience, obey. When the Spirit prompts confession, confess. When the Spirit is moving in your heart, be prompt to respond. What we see in Saul and many others in Scripture is they ignore the work of the Spirit, and they delve into and push themselves harder into the hardness of their own heart and their own disobedience, and they double down on rebellion. And the picture in Romans 1 is that God finally just gives them over to exactly what they want, the rebellion of their own heart. So be sensitive to the leading and the work of the Spirit in your life and respond quickly to make things right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder we had this morning of your goodness and your power, the reminder in this passage that you are, in ways that just when we read it seem unimaginable to us, you're working things together toward your purposes and your end. A shepherd boy from a small little town that's going to become the great-great-grandfather of our Savior. And you're moving these things so that your purposes will not be thwarted and they will be accomplished. Lord, help us to rest in that, not just on a cosmic level, but even on our own lives. As we face trouble, as we face heartache, to be reminded that all things work together for good to them who love God, that you're not hoping that to be true, you promise that to be true, that you will move these things together toward an end that is for our benefit and for your glory. And then in the midst of the heartache, whatever it may be, and as challenging as it might legitimately be, that it pales in comparison to the glory that awaits us in heaven. So give us that perspective and that hope in the midst of whatever trouble may be facing us this morning. And Father, help us to be people that are prompt to the leading of the Holy Spirit, not grieving the Spirit with our sin and not quenching the Spirit in our lack of responsiveness to your word. And we just pray, even this morning, if there's any of us in this room or in that spot, that we are ignoring the prompting and we're pushing it down and we're resisting the confession that needs to come, the restoration that needs to come. I pray that by your power, that you break the pride, you break whatever barriers we've put up, and you draw us to yourself where we find confession, when we confess that there is forgiveness and there is grace. We thank you so much for that promise that we've celebrated this morning. Help us not to forget as we move from this place. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.